Good morning, Grace Church. I like that people found that humorous. That was good. If you could all open up your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, we'll get started. Actually, while you're getting out your Bibles, this is not something that's in my notes. I was just sitting over there thinking about the book because I've been reviewing it for a while now, and it's so full of wisdom. I'm doing an overview today, and I was sitting there thinking, oh, I should add this into my sermon as I'm sitting there before I give it, and I would strongly encourage you all to read it in completion on your own time. That being said, let us pray. Dear God, help us to come to your word with humility and discernment. Please grant us a better understanding of your word and your character so that we can do what is good and what is right in your eyes. Amen. So today, we're doing an overview of the book of Ecclesiastes. The evidence we have at this point points to Solomon as the author of Ecclesiastes, though his name is never written explicitly in the book. We know that Solomon was granted exceptional wisdom by God, and the author identifies himself as the son of David and the king of Jerusalem, and the events referenced in the book follow many of the beats of Solomon's life. While reading through the book of Ecclesiastes, depending on the translation you're reading, you're going to see a lot of a certain word. If you're reading ESV, like I normally do, you'll see the word vanity repeated throughout each chapter. The Hebrew word that translates to vanity specifically refers to a mist or a vapor or like a mere breath with the other word for it. But metaphorically, it would refer to something that is fleeting. Have I created something tangible? No, it's negligible. So if you're reading ESV, it's vanity, which is why in the NIV they translate it to the word meaningless. So you can see in chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Or in the NIV, "meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher, "utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless." Which is depressing. It's a depressing way to start a book. But before we get too far into it, I think the important context here is that for great portions of this book, Solomon is speaking almost from the perspective of like the philosophy of materialism. Though he probably wouldn't have called it that in his day and age. So materialism, for those of you who don't know, there's multiple definitions. This is the philosophy of materialism. It's the view that all facts are caused by physical processes, or even reducible to them. So a materialist, in this context, is someone who only believes in the physical, in the things that can be touched. There is no belief in the spiritual. There's no afterlife, there's no miracles, no creator of the universe, no souls, which means a materialist believes that everything, including the beginning of time, including consciousness, can only be caused by interactions between physical things. Now, again, people of Solomon's day may not have called this belief materialism, but there would have been people who adhered to this mentality, and there will be people who you interact with as well who believe this. And again, they may not always call themselves a materialist, but they end up living their life as though physical things are the only things that exist. They will reject concepts like the soul, heaven, or hell because they lack observable physical properties. So with that in mind, Solomon continues. This is chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. It says, "What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north, round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Notice Solomon uses this phrase, under the sun, several times. This is a poetic phrase that Solomon is using as a reference to the physical world. Or maybe more specifically, he's establishing the framework for his writing as our lives here on earth, from age zero to dead. The life you live is under the sun. So under the sun is where all is vanity. Under the sun is where things are vainly repetitious. And this is something we know. We see this vain repetition throughout our daily lives. One example would be the water cycle, like he references here. The rain falls and forms rivers and lakes, and then the water evaporates and turns to clouds, and then those clouds rain again, over and over and over again. Another example is doing laundry. Right? You wash and fold the clothes, you wear the clothes, they go in the hamper, you wash them again. Over and over again, you wash, you wear, you wash, you wear, you wash, you wear, until you die. And that's life. Everything under the sun repeats. There is nothing new under the sun. So Solomon continues. He says, is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. I'm sure a lot of us have heard the phrase, history repeats itself. This is another one of those vainly repetitive cycles of the world. Though, almost ironically, we as a general population, I think, tend to look back at the past and think of them as backwards thinking. That somehow, because they hadn't discovered rockets or bacteria, that they were somehow foolish. But when you go back and read the ancient writers, people like Solomon and Paul and St. Augustine, you realize the problems that people faced then are not that different from what people face now. You'd like to think that humanity would have improved morally over time, that generation after generation would be able to look back and kind of course correct morally. And then you read Paul's letter to the Corinthians and go, they were kind of struggling with the same thing that people in America are struggling with today. I mean, even if I had a nickel for everyone, every time someone talked about the younger generation and used a phrase like crisis of meaning, or they need to find a purpose in life, I would have just a lot of nickels. But that's not a new phenomenon either. And we know this because Solomon was writing about it in Ecclesiastes thousands of years ago. They're different people, but the same problems. Everything repeats under the sun. Now, we might, some of us might, have an objection to the notion that there are no new things. I mean, we've all seen new technology. Cell phones have changed dramatically just in the past decade. But there will always be a new technological advance, whether it's the vacuum cleaner or the printing press or cell phones. There will be a day in the future when the iPhone is obsolete. But people will still be people. And we will still struggle with the questions that matter. Who am I? What is my purpose? What is good? And am I going to do it? So now from here, Solomon proceeds to go through various categories of things that we experience under the sun. So if we skip down to verse 16, he says, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. That's a curious statement. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. We're actually going to come back to that. For now, we're going to keep reading. This is a big one. I'm not going to read this one all out. So we see in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, this is Solomon denying himself absolutely nothing that he wants. Anything he wants, he gets. So he drinks wine, he makes great works, houses, vineyards, gardens, parks, he has pools, slaves, wealth beyond imagining, singers, concubines. He obtains every pleasure available to him. And he ponders all these things with the wisdom that God had granted him. But if we keep going down to verse 10, we see he says, "And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Okay. So Solomon observes that physical things are not an avenue for satisfaction. And this is important to recognize, because so often we try and find hope in the next thing. If I only had more money, or a nicer house, or a better car, or a better job, then I would be content. If I could just have security, or even better, luxury, then things would be all right. But the grass is always greener on the other side. Once you've achieved the first thing, the next desire is right around the corner. It doesn't matter what the item or action is or how much of it you get, it cannot grant you lasting contentment. And Solomon continues, "So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than folly, and there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind." So wisdom, too, is also vanity. The same thing that happens to the wise and the foolish, and both will be forgotten. There are many people whose hope is to be remembered as someone great. A great businessman, a great magician, musician, a great parent, a great something. But I want to try something with all of you. Who here has heard of Alexander the Great? Okay, a lot. Good. Now raise your hand if you can name some of the great things he did. Some. Okay, a lot less. Now raise your hand if you know his favorite dessert. I don't know. How many wives he had? Why he married his wives? Or his motivation for getting up in the morning? Alexander the Great will be remembered as Alexander the Great for a long time, because he was truly one of the greatest generals of his time. But what we know of him is a facsimile. It's a story of someone we will never know. This is the same way you will be remembered. If you are remembered at all, even by your own great-great-grandchildren. And the same thing goes for the infamous. Because do you think Benedict Arnold cares whether he's remembered for being a traitor? Of course not, he's dead. Whether you are wise or foolish, whether your name is remembered or not, who you are will be forgotten in the realm under the sun. And so Solomon continues. He says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master for all of which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So here's another thing I want to highlight that is a repeated theme throughout these first couple chapters of Ecclesiastes. Solomon repeatedly reveals the selfishness of materialism. In a world without God, in a world with only the things under the sun, it makes sense that each person would only ever consider their own needs. All you have is this life. Solomon rightly points out, you can't bring anything with you once you're dead, and it will all be consumed by fools if you leave it behind. So why not live for the now? And why not seek your own pleasure and take what you can get? The answer is because, as Solomon rightly points out at the beginning of chapter 2, that is also meaningless. Solomon obtains everything his heart desires and still finds no satisfaction, no contentment. So let's hop back to chapter 1, verse 18 for a second, that bottom line there. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. There is no doubt that Solomon's knowledge increased as he experienced more of the world. He was gifted great wisdom by God, yet still he wrestled with the futility of the world. You can't think your way out of this problem. There is no hidden knowledge on earth that will fix the meaninglessness of the world under the sun. So, if you are a materialist, someone who only believes in the physical world, and you find yourself facing the same problem as Solomon, that everything under the sun is meaningless, where do you go from there? And you are left with, I think, two worldview options. Option one is the ignorance is bliss option. Just don't worry about it. Don't worry about death or eternity or big questions. Just enjoy the here and now, and then you'll be happy. The issue with that line of thinking is that it breaks down as soon as you read Ecclesiastes. As soon as you begin to look deeper, as soon as you ask the question, why should I do this thing? You're confronted with option two, which is nihilism, which is the rejection of all religious and moral principles, the belief that life is meaningless. Makes sense? As Solomon details in chapters 1 and 2, as soon as you try and examine why you should do something on this earth, why should I seek physical pleasure? Why should I seek to gain knowledge? Why should I have children? You recognize that all of these things will perish, just like you. You will die and have no memory of your life. It leads to this sort of cynicism and hopelessness about life. As a somewhat joking example, imagine a friend says to a nihilist, do you want to go get some ice cream? And the nihilist says, what's the point? I'll forget what it tasted like by next year, and we're all going to die anyway. Obviously, that's an exaggeration of how people normally talk. But this is the cause of so much hopelessness in our society. People growing up who can't figure out what they want to do, or even why they want to do it. And that hopelessness leads you to a horrifying question. If my life is meaningless, then why should I continue to live? But Solomon has an answer for that question. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. And you might say, hold up. I thought we just read two chapters about how all our works are meaningless. But he continues. He says, this also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? I once heard someone describe the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes as Solomon slapping the steering wheel out of your hands, forcing us to recognize that the steering wheel was never attached to anything in the first place. We are not in control of the car, and certainly not in control of the cycles of the earth. He removes that arrogance and pride we have in our earthly accomplishments. But in the next three chapters, 3, 4, and 5, he exalts the sovereignty of God and reveals the joy we can find in God's design. Consider chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. It says, what gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so, he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. This is the secret ingredient and the recipe for contentment on earth. To recognize that God has made earth, he has made the things of earth, and he has made our souls, and he did not do it carelessly. God has placed eternity in our hearts. He knows what we need, and he has designed us to be able to find joy in the temporary things. I want to do another little thought experiment. I want to consider the viewpoints of the three options we have so far. We have the ignorance is bliss man, we have the nihilist who thinks everything is meaningless, and then the God-fearing man. And think about it in the sense of when it comes to something like their child taking their first steps. So, remember, ignorance is bliss man is only living for the here and now. Whatever makes them happy in this moment is what is paramount. And that moment doesn't mean right now. It could mean for the next year, for the next couple years, in their life. They might find joy in their child's first steps because they take pride in the temporary thing that they've done. Or on the flip side, they might just feel dour because they recognize that like the child walking means a lot more work for them. But either way, this moment is all that matters. The nihilist recognizes the meaninglessness of the child's steps. Their child walking is just one more step in the never-ending cycle of death on this earth. Just like you took your first steps and then got old, so too will your child, and when you die, this moment will mean nothing. This is a fleeting moment to them. But the man who recognizes God as creator will also recognize that God has given you this moment. He will recognize that God has designed you to find joy in good things. It's not that the child's steps aren't vanity on this earth, but God is the only one who can and does assign it purpose, both in this moment and beyond this moment. Now, I want to make sure this point here is perfectly clear, because there's a risk of hearing the phrase, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil, and take from that God has designed us for hedonism, like God wants me to be only focused on earthly pleasures. But that's not it. It's deeper than that. God allows you to find joy in the repetitive cycles of the earth. Having gratitude for what has been given to you now, and awe at the glory of his creation, and hope for a future that extends beyond death. One final point to round this out. Let's look at the end of Ecclesiastes. So we're skipping from chapter 3 to chapter 12. There's a lot in the middle there. Yeah, I'll give you a minute to turn to it. Solomon writes, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Looking at Solomon's words, I'm compelled to ask, why fear? Why not love God and keep his commandments? For many of us, including myself, fear may be an uncomfortable concept. Fear God, but he loves me. Or maybe it's, why would I choose to love a God who wants me to fear him? But it's also Solomon who writes in Proverbs, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and discipline." I'm also reminded of Jesus himself in Luke chapter 12, where he says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." We fear God because he is holy. He is perfect. He has a standard that we cannot meet. We have the utmost reverence for his will and perfect authority. He alone has the power to cast into hell. But also, we as Christians have no need to be irrationally terrified, which is what we think of when we hear fear. We're not a child who's afraid of the dark. I'm reminded of the song Amazing Grace. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved." It is God's gift of grace that shows us our reason to fear. It is the revelation and realization of our sinful nature in the face of God's holiness that highlights our need of God's grace for our salvation. And then that same grace that assures our salvation and casts that fear away. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Do you want purpose in life? Fear God and keep his commandments. Do you want joy and contentment? Fear God and keep his commandments. If recently you have found yourself looking for contentment in other things, then now is the time to call out to Christ and say, "Oh God, oh Lord Jesus Christ, I've been trying to find my satisfaction in something or in someone other than you. You, God, are all I want. Please take my heart, Lord, and bind it to thee." Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the wisdom you granted your subject Solomon, and we thank you that we are able to benefit from it to this day. Lord, I ask that you humble us, that you would allow us to recognize the reality of the world without falling into its hopelessness, that you would keep us on the straight path when temptation comes to pull us away, that you would keep our eyes focused on you, our only hope, and in all things, thy will be done. Amen.